Lord, we pray tonight you'd focus our hearts in upon yours, that we might have an ear to hear what your Spirit would say. That, Lord, you would just cleanse us, Lord, from our sins. Purify us from the things that defile us. And, Lord, I pray, Lord, once again tonight that as you lay a foundation, Lord, of your word in our hearts, as we study through the word, Lord, here, God, I pray that you would just chisel away something else, Lord, that is in the way, something that's hindering, something that's blocking, Lord, the flow of fellowship. And God, I pray that you'd teach us, each and every one of us, Lord, something fresh, something new tonight, and that you would remind us, Lord, of the things that maybe we already know, as Peter says, and are established in, but that we would be constantly reminded of the present truths, and that we might be zealous tonight for you and for good works and for a life committed to you, a life consecrated to you. And so, God, we just commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Numbers chapter 8. If you aren't there, turn there. We are in Numbers chapter 8, and we are continuing our study. Now, we have been looking at really the census, if you would, that has been taken place there in the beginning of the book. And, you know, the book of Numbers, and you think immediately, you know, Numbers, you know, arithmetic. I didn't come here to do math. And, you know, I've had to get my calculator out, I got to confess, as I've been studying through Numbers. Numbers might be a boring title. The title actually came from the first, the census that are taken. There's two that are taken, but the book's so much more about how many people are in each tribe and how many really, the numbering is about the men that are prepared for war. And God is building his army. God is taking this slave population out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. He's parted the Red Sea. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. Moses, their leader, has gone up. He's received the commandments of God. He's received the blueprints to build a sanctuary, which is called the tabernacle, a place to worship. He's received the order of how worship's to be, you know, done, how it's to take place. He's received the order of who's the one that's going to be administrating and ministering there. And he set aside this tribe called the Levites. The tribe of Levi are going to be the priests that are going to minister before the Lord and before the people. And that's important. And so we're looking at that here. And Numbers is starting to get real exciting. And, you know, as we get through the next couple weeks here in our studies, it's just going to get more and more. We're going to get into wilderness wanderings. And, you know, I mean, I don't know if you call it exciting. It's going to be adventurous. It's going to be sad of the children of Israel. We're going to see ourselves, you know, it's like a mirror, you know. We're going to see who we are, murmurers and complainers and problem causers and God's dealing with them. Tonight, we're going to try to look at chapters 8 and 9. And in these chapters, we are going to see something that we won't see in weeks to come. So don't get used to it, but enjoy it. And that is that the people will heed the word of God. They will obey the Lord. And we'll hear that phrase. And they did all that was commanded of them. Wow. Don't get used to it. Don't like savor it is what I'm trying to say. Like, let's not just pass over it, because it's good stuff and it's going to end quickly. They're going to not be doing that in the chapters to come. But obviously, it's what we ought to be doing, what we should be doing, and that is this savoring. So chapter 8 is going to start off with just a little insight on and really direction on the way the lampstand is to be placed and the actual lamps on top of the lampstand where they're to face. Now, remember, in all of this, we are seeing the Old Testament is bringing light upon the New Testament. There are certain things in the New Testament that we hear, things Jesus says, things, pictures and analogies, if you would, that aren't really made clear until you understand the Old Testament. That's why You know, I commend you, those of you that come on out every Wednesday night, because you are getting a foundation that is really a good one, and it's solid, and it's going to give you, you know, in the years to come. And as we just study through, and again, can I encourage you to be reading through the text and just reading through Numbers, and, you know, wherever I leave off, just know we'll do a chapter to 1 to 3 is our goal, 1 to 3 every week. And so wherever I leave off, just, you know, go on from there and just study it out. Or if you don't get to it or whatnot after the study, you know, just be reading through it. Maybe some of the things we talked about, oh, that's what he was trying to say. You know I'm hard to understand sometimes. So, you know, you read it, it's like, oh, that's a lot more simple there. But it is a foundation. Again, the New Testament says it's written for our exhortation, for our learning, for our growth, and for our warning not to do the things they did. So when we see the negative things, it's like, don't do that, you know? It's like, learn from someone else's mistakes. I mean, that's always easier than learning from your own. I mean, it's a lot less painful. That guy went through a lot of pain. Wow, his life was messed up. Don't want to be like him, right? So don't do what he did. Or be that guy. I mean, you know, we've all been both. And sad to say, too many times we've been that guy, right? Or that gal that's blown it and had to be chastened by the Lord and dealt with by the Lord. Let's not do that. God's like, hey, I love you. You don't need to do that. Just listen. Just obey. And so we see some real key things here. We're going to talk about the priesthood again tonight. We're going to look at the ordaining, if you would. And it's interesting. But before we do that, the first four verses in chapter 8, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. We've heard this saying many times. The Lord spoke to Moses. So again, God is speaking to Moses. Moses is to be the spokesman. Remember when God first called him? He says, oh, Lord, I can't speak. I don't have the eloquence to speak. And God says, you know, you can. And Moses actually could. Stephen tells us in his sermon, you know, one of the best commentaries on the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, is Acts 7, Stephen's sermon. He goes through a whole survey of really what God did throughout the nation of Israel. And he says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and speech. So that was an excuse Moses brought up. And so God said, okay, I'll let Aaron speak. We're taking this all the way back to Exodus. And Aaron did that before Pharaoh there. But eventually Moses began to share and speak. And so God is speaking to him in a very unique way. Now, God doesn't speak to anyone else this way in history. He doesn't speak to Aaron this way. We already studied in Exodus. God says, I speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. We'll see that again later on in chapter 11. Here in Numbers, but it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face towards the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, verse 4 says, the lampstand workmanship of the lampstand was of hammered gold. Remember, the lampstand was solid gold from its shaft to its flowers. That is, its base all the way up to, as a lampstand was ornate and beautiful. And when you got to the top, there was these flowers. And on top of these flowers is where the light would actually be. Remember, it maybe if you read from a different translation, maybe even Old King James, it says the candles. They're not candles. These aren't, you know, candles. These are actually the, as we call it, the menorah. And we have obviously not the same kind, but one in front here tonight. We light it every Wednesday night. The menorah, it's actually got olive oil in it. It burns in the same way that the lampstand in the tabernacle did. But it's of hammered work. It's pure gold according to the pattern verse 4, which the Lord has shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Now, that's just repeating something he's repeated many times. But, you know, sometimes here as we're studying the Pentateuch, we hear a lot of things repeated. And we think, you know, well, I've already heard that, move on. But don't be so quick to do that. Whenever you hear something repeated more than, you know, once, twice, three times, take note. God doesn't waste his words. God doesn't say things that are unnecessary. Think about it. I mean, why would God just doesn't do that? And just like when someone is repeating something to you, I know growing up, my mom was real good at repeating things. Still is today. Real good at repeating something because it meant something. And obviously, I wasn't getting it, and I needed to hear it again. God is just trying to say, hey, I want you guys to realize this. And what's he repeat here? He repeats this idea that according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. Now, if you were here at the end of the book of Leviticus, we did a real quick survey of the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we find that repeated again. But we find out why God's repeating it. You know, think about if you were, you know, in the era of David's days, right? The Pentateuch is written. There you are. You're reading the Pentateuch, and you just hear this thing repeated. And you're actually one of the scholars. So you're really diving in, and you're realizing, hey, he repeats this a lot. But you don't really know why. But it's not until the New Testament. You see, the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament has concealed. And that's important to understand, that the New Testament, that's just a neat little saying to help us remember. The New Testament reveals what the Old Testament has been concealing. It's all there, but it's just not clear. It's a little foggy. And it's like the fog lifts, the sun comes out. Well, oh yeah, that's why God says in Hebrews chapter 8, he says the reason, and into 9 he goes off on this issue again, the reason that Moses had to make it according to the pattern shown to him on the mount. It's like God, and those of you guys that are construction workers in here, it's a blueprint. I mean, God's giving Moses a detailed blueprint, not only of the building of the tabernacle, but all the articles in it, like the table of showbread, the dimensions of how big's the altar of incense, how big's the Ark of the Covenant, how big's the rooms you build, how do you make this candelabra, as it's called, the menorah here, how do you make this golden lampstand? Because in heaven, there is the genuine, what is called the copy of the true in Hebrews. So God reveals to us, listen, in heaven itself, there is something that this is a copy of. So this is a shadow of, and Hebrews 10 talks about that these things here in the Old Testament were shadows of the true. That's intriguing, interesting. And this idea of the light Jesus brings up in the New Testament. And it's interesting. He says, arrange the light so it obviously shines forth. So it lights up the entire tabernacle. Because don't think the light, often these lamps would shine in one direction. There were these little, wicks within the oil that was there, and it would be lit. But often you could move it. It wasn't like it was just a candle and 360 degrees, it shone. But it faced a direction. I don't know if you've ever seen those little lamps, and they got the oil in one end, and then they've got the wick. And so it directs the light. Make sure you use the light effectively. Make sure the light is pointing. And God gives us little detail here, really, before he gets into the anointing of the priest. And I just find it intriguing. And I do believe that God, there's a message here for us as New Testament Christians. Obviously, remember what Jesus said? And again, this is like how it like comes open a little bit to us. You know, when Jesus said, our college age group is called Salt and Light, right? Well, where do we get that phrase, salt and light? I mean, that's kind of weird. If you're not a believer, you're like, so I'm going to salt and light. What? These people are weird. Salt and light. Salt, because Jesus says we are the salt of the earth. We are the what? Light of the world. What does he say about the light? Let your light so shine among men they see your good works. Don't hide it under a bushel. And the song starts, clicking in our ears from Sunday school, let Satan blow it out. And I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you. I'll spare myself. It's a great embarrassment. But just don't hide it under a what? A bed. Jesus says, but where do you put the light? On the lampstand. It goes up. So it gives light to the room. And so we as Christians, are the light of the world. Now, Jesus said he's the light of the world in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. We're the light of the world. And Jesus says, he says he's the light of the world. And as he lives in us, we become the light of the world. And that really ties into what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said that when my spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea. You will be my witnesses. The idea of a witness is that Christ lives in us. That's New Testament, right? And shines then through us. Light in the Gospel of John is clearly that the light of truth. It speaks of truth. It speaks of, you know, walking in the light, living a life that is that what we do is done in God's sight. It's righteous. It's holy. Speaks of purity. The light in the New Testament speaks of the gospel going out. It's a light that Christ has brought to the world, the light of the gospel. And it's interesting because if you look back at Acts 1:8, when you talk about, you know, being a witness, it's connected there, obviously, with the Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God. For, you know, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be a light. You'll be a witness. It's the same thing. Interesting, because before the throne of God, going back to this thing called, you know, the copy of the true, there's the seven, you know, spirits of God, it says, before the throne of God. And this idea of seven, you know, there's in the lampstand, there's seven, you know, lights there. There's, seven spirits of God. The idea of the Spirit of God coming upon our lives and causing us to be a light and a witness and using us. And that then that ties us into the idea of us being ministers of the gospel, all of us. And we're to go out and to be used of God. And obviously, we can't do that without God's anointing on our lives. It's powerful. It's powerful. And we see all that. It starts making sense. Even like, what are the seven spirits of God? Before the, you know, throne of God, it's the lampstand. And it's, you know, it's not that God's spirit is divided up into seven. It just is speaking of the light. Some will tie that into the seven churches in Revelation, which are, you know, because Jesus says that I will come and remove my lampstand from among you if you don't, you know, as he rebukes the churches and says, if you don't repent, don't do this, and I'll come. The light, the work of God's Spirit in the church. So you have the picture of the light, the Spirit of God, the church of God, and us being that witness. Now, that's important when you look at this passage, because he's going to tie us right now into the priesthood. And again, as we've already said so many times, the priesthood in the New Testament, the Bible doesn't separate a few people to be priests, if you would, in the New Testament. But we are, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are the priesthood. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we're to go forth and proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a priesthood. And so as now we look at here, we're going to see the ordaining of the priesthood, God separating the priest for this service, for this work in the tabernacle, but more for in the tabernacle, a work that's going to be done with the people, that we realize this is us. So as we study this tonight, remember, this is you and me. And I think that it's powerful. There's so much application here. Verse 5, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. We're going to get here into the consecrating and separating of the priesthood. Now, what I think is important for us to understand, that this is not necessarily in chronological order to the book. This is something that has kind of already been done. The tabernacle's already been set up. It's kind of going back, and we'll see that in chapter 9. He actually refers back to a month before Numbers starts. Numbers tells us the day that they take the census. It's a month before that. So don't be tripped up by that. That's not a problem at all. It's not a inconsistency. It's just kind of, you know, we're just kind of zooming back to, by the way, if you would, back when this went on, these are the things that happened. Consecration, that's what we see. The children of Levi, the priesthood is going to be set apart. Set apart. And it's beautiful how it's seen. Now, I would want to start us off tonight with the thought of Romans 12:1, that our lives as Christians, all of us, are to be set apart. We're all to be living sacrifices. You know, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. And he says, not being conformed to the world, consecration, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is a good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Okay, that's important. Consecration to be a witness, to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will. We are to be a testimony of God to the world, but we cannot be a testimony of God if we're not consecrated to God. We're to be living sacrifices. We're to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's why we're here tonight. We're studying the Word. We're in the Word. We're saying, God, speak to us. God, consecrate us. God, change us. We want to learn about you, Lord. We want to understand who you are. And so what the Old Testament does for us here is it's kind of like sharing a narrative, as we call it, the story so we might be able to see what really that looks like. And so he'll use some physical terms here as he's setting these priests aside. But it speaks to us of something that is very spiritual. So the Levites are to be taken, notice it says, from among the children of Israel. So separation, right away I notice that in verse 6. They're to be separated and they're to be cleansed. They need to be clean. They need to be purified. We'll see two ways they're cleansed. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and make themselves clean. And so make themselves clean. Now, physically, first separation. Separate them. We're going to clean them. We're going to outwardly clean them. And again, in those times, they didn't have, you know, the modern conveniences that we have. They didn't have showers. And so if a person is going to be clean, the best way to clean them is obviously their clothes are to be clean and their bodies to be shaved. There's just going to be no problem with carrying around extra germs when the entire body is shaved. And they're to be, notice, washed purified and sprinkle water on them and purify them. Now, the water that's to be used here is probably from the laver. Remember there right before the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there's the laver. This is where they would wash. It's important. It was a symbolic thing, but it also was a very practical thing. Then let them take a young bull, verse 8. So physically, now spiritually. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull as a sin offering. So two bulls are to be taken. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole assembly of the children of Israel. Note that. This is to be done, the sacrifice that's going to be made, in the presence of the entire, if you would, church. The word church means assembly, gathering. That's what we are. We're the people of God gathering. We call ourselves the church. We're called the church. So it's to be done in the sight of all. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord. Notice who he's bringing them before. Not just the people. They're in front of the people, but before the Lord. And that, again, is a phrase that always refers to the tabernacle, where God's presence was. They come to the tabernacle. We're coming to the Lord. We're coming before the Lord. Again, the beauty of the new covenant is that we live in that place. We don't need to go to a tabernacle. Our body is a tabernacle. So how much more should I be cleansed? He says, so you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, verse 10. and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. So, come before the Lord, congregation gathered, and the children of Israel. Doesn't say the high priest, doesn't say Moses. That's what you'd think it'd say, you know, laying on of hands, this idea of ordination. We see this in the New Testament. We see the laying on. Now, in the New Testament, we do see the laying on of hands of the other leaders. Acts 13, verse 2 and 3, talks about the Holy Spirit said, now separate me to Barnabas and Saul to the work which I called them. And it says, and they laid hands on them, and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Again, those two elements, the laying on of hands, the congregation gathering, the humans, the people, the believers agreeing, yes, this is God. Yes, this person is anointed of God. This is a leader amongst us. We recognize that. That's important. And as it says in Acts 13, and sent out by the Holy Spirit. Here it says, and they stood before the Lord. I think it's powerful because there's those two elements. There's before God. He's there. He agrees. And he agrees by what? By placing his anointing, his spirit upon someone's life and giving them the gifts and the abilities to minister for him. He's done that every one of us. That's the beauty in the New Testament, that all of us are called to, you know, receive the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might all be witnesses. You know, that's the whole thing on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and said, as Joel prophesied, that in the latter times, God will pour out a spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. He says, your maid servants and your men servants. I mean, everyone, even the servants are going to prophesy. Everyone's going to have the anointing. Everyone's, and you know, it's interesting. Prophecy in the Bible, we often think about, as we say, the foretelling of the future. But most of the time, prophecy in the Bible is a reference to foretelling the Word of God. There's a difference. Foretelling the future is, you know, what we think about. Yeah, that guy says, you know, in, you know, the latter times or by the end of the year, you know, I see our economy collapsing. Well, it doesn't take a prophet to see that anyways. But the idea of like the foretelling. But do you know in the Word of God, there's the foretelling of the Word of God. Not just the foretelling of the future, but forthgiving the Word of God. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think, what is it, 12, verse 3? He says there that prophecy is edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. It's spoken. It's edification, it's exhortation, and it's comfort spoken to men. Right now, I'm prophesying then. Hopefully, I'm edifying you. You know, exhorting you. There's no doubt I know I'm always doing that. And hope God's word bring comfort. So as we open the word, as we speak of the Lord, this idea of prophecy, it's this idea of God. But God's spirit has to anoint that. God's spirit has to lead us. But we're all called that. And that's the beauty of the New Testament. And so we see that here with the Levites. We see that, first of all, they're cleansed outwardly. They're prepared. And there's something that identifies them physically that separates them from the common Israeli. I mean, you know, they're bald. They're shaved. We've already learned their clothes are different. They have priestly clothes. And you know, they serve. They're not in the military. They're committed to the service of the tabernacle and ministering to the people. But what's interesting here is, and we need to read a little bit more here, and we'll get into the sacrifice that's made. They have to be spiritually cleansed. They have to be prepared. But what the people are doing when they're laying hands on them is the people aren't just laying hands. You know, we call it empty hands on an empty head. That's the ordination of man. Meaning, you know, I call someone up and say, oh, the Spirit of the Lord wants to ordain you tonight. Come on up. And I sit here and lay hands. It doesn't do anything for you. It's not going to all of a sudden make you, you know, a gifted teacher or, you know, a great leader or whatever. God's got to anoint. We just recognize. We're just confirming, hey, we believe that is God. We believe God has. And that's when we ordain today in our church, that's what we're doing. We're recognizing God has already done a work. And it's His Spirit that's already anointed. And we just agree with that. But now what we're doing when we lay hands on it is we're saying we will follow. We will submit. We will recognize this person as a leader amongst us, and we're going to follow them. There must be humility and submission in the people of God, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church. The book of Hebrews talks about it. In Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll read it to you, turn there real quickly for you. Hebrews 13, it says there, concerning in verse 17, concerning the viewpoint of the leaders amongst them and how they're to be recognized. No, listen to what it says. It says this, Hebrews 13, 17, if you're taking notes, obey those who rule over you. The word rule is a word for lead, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So here the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, obey, submit to those that are leading amongst you. Remember, they watch out for your souls. Their life is committed to watching out for your souls. And so when the congregation is gathered and there's the laying on of hands, there's we're saying, we agree God has done this, God has spoken, and we are going to submit to the leadership of these men. We recognize God's placed them there. Now, that doesn't mean their men are infallible. And you'll notice as we go through this, if you have any experience with the Catholic Church, you'll see, oh, that's where the Catholics got that. Oh, that's where they got that. And obviously, it's Old Testament, and they need to get up with the times. But he's not saying infallibility. That's not never what God says. And let me say this. A leader, and you want an example, Moses. A leader always must be submissive, not just submitted to. If he's going to be submitted to, if people are going to submit to him, he needs to be a submissive person. He needs to be a person who understands having authority. To understand having authority, you must be one who's under authority. And there's no one in the church, if it's done biblically, that is the final authority. The final authority is the Lord. And he must remain the authority. That's how God tried to design Israel, but they wanted a king. God was to be the king. God was to rule. God was to govern. But the people wanted to be like the world. They wanted a king, and it got messed up. God always is the final authority. We'll see when Moses is challenged. God tells Moses, hey, stand before the tabernacle, and I'm going to tell you what I have done. And he does, and God will defend Moses, and Moses will be called the humblest man on the planet Earth. And he was. He was. He was an amazing leader. But so that's important. So we need to be careful, because certainly there's cults out there and there's weirdos and there's people say, follow me. Anyone saying, follow me, submit to me, you know they're not anointed of God. You know, if you've got to say that, then you've got a problem. But you know what? When we do maybe disagree on this or that, there must be a heart of submission to say, you know what? I'm just going to let that go, or I'm going to lay that before the Lord. And you know, maybe I'm going to go to the leadership, you know, in the proper method, the biblical method, and bring that, my concerns to them. But ultimately, you know, unless it's heresy and it's, you know, just clearly false teaching, false doctrine, not, doesn't represent the character of God, then I need to submit. And I think it's important. The people are recognizing these men because they're going to be bringing these men their offerings. They're going to be bringing, these men are in charge of going before the Lord for them. And these men are really going to be the mediator between them and God. And so they're recognizing that. And I think there's a lot to be said, and I could say a lot more. And you think you've already said a lot. Well, we could say a lot more. I only gave you one verse. There's like 10 on that whole issue of leadership and submission and that humility and all of that. But we will move on. Verse 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as though a wave offering from, notice the wording, from the children of Israel, that they might perform the work of the Lord. The Levites are going to be what? Offered before the Lord as though a wave offering. This is interesting. Now, a wave offering was usually the grains they would bring. Sometimes it would be a sacrifice, but they would basically lift it up to the Lord. They'd wave it before the Lord, if you would. They would say, "This is yours, Lord." And it's kind of like a sign of worship. And again, it's what we do when we raise our hands in the New Testament. And we just kind of just say, "Lord, here, this is," and we're doing it with our lives. Our lives is a sacrifice. "Lord, here's my life. I'm giving it to you." It's symbolic of just a consecration, a commitment, a worship. But instead of an offering here, it's the Levites. It's the people. It's the up-and-coming priesthood. This is awesome. And notice it's from the children of Israel. "Lord, we're giving you these men so that they might minister to us and minister to you, and there might be a relationship with us and you." That's what it's about. I think it just speaks of worship and commitment, and everyone's seeing this. The thing I love about the Old Testament, the feast and the sacrifice, it's just this community coming together. It's the community of God's people today, the body of Christ. And it's like we're just all seeing this, and yes, and there's this feast, and we're all gathering together. We're just praising the Lord, and we're worshiping the Lord, and we're, you know, presenting these men, and we're just giving our lives to God. I think today in the church we get a little too individualistic. Well, my worship, it's private. It's between me and the Lord. And, you know, I come to church and I just sit there, you know, and I don't want to say anything. I don't want to show any emotion. Like, it's a bad thing. I mean, they danced before the Lord. I think of King David. You know, his wife's like, "What are you doing? Well, you've behaved like a king today." She's mocking him, you know, out there dancing before the Lord, before all the maidens of Israel. You know, and there was some jealousy in her heart. David just said, "Hey, listen, lady, he's my God." You know, he basically said, "I can do more than that. I just, the least I give to him." And I'm not suggesting us to do as David did, get in our underwear and dance, you know, here in the sanctuary, okay? But, and we need to do things decently in order. But you know what? We need to do things. You know, there's those that just do them. They're not decent. They're not in order. They're just done. You know, there's those kinds of churches. And then there's the kind of churches that are just decently in order. But we just need to, and that's our heart as Calvary Chapel. That's kind of what God birthed when he started the Calvary Chapel movement, was to do things in balance. But let's do them. Let's worship. You know, we have an afterglow. Let's just worship the Lord. You know, if God gives you a word of prophecy, you know, edification, exhortation, comfortment, speak it out. You know, don't be bashful. Share. You know, let God minister. Let's minister to one another. You know, it's okay to show emotion and to worship the Lord. I don't know about you, but it does speak to me. I mean, if someone's out of order, it troubles me. It weirds me out. It kind of scares me. Like, ooh. But when there's someone that's loving God in an orderly way, and that's a little bit emotional about it, it provokes me. It provokes me. It causes me to go, wow. It causes me to worship. I'm married to a woman like that. My wife is, she's not here tonight. She's at a meeting, so I can talk about her now. I usually talk about her briefly, because she starts turning red. No, my wife, she's a worshiper. I mean, you know my wife, she just loves to worship. And, you know, you'll see her maybe sometimes in church, and, you know, she'll be, see her, and I'll look down there, and I'll be sitting next to her, and she's crying. She cries every day. It's never a sad cry. It's very rare she has a sad cry. She just loves God. And it provokes me. Because I'm not made up like that. I mean, if I cry, it's pretty big, you know. I just don't get choked up that easy. And you know, it's a beautiful thing. When I see someone worship, it provokes me. It makes me say, God's worthy of that. God's worthy of that praise. Now, it doesn't mean we all have to be like that. We're not all made like that. But you just see this here in the nation of Israel. You just see this, the outward expression and just the worship that happens. And here they're saying, hey, the priest, we're going to wave them before the Lord. Now, they didn't actually take them, you know, and everyone left the priest up and they're waving them before the Lord. That wouldn't be, you know, decent. They'd be like, oh, that's weird, you know. It's symbolic. But hey, we're giving them to the Lord. And so they, I don't know, lined them up there and just said, they're yours. And it's our offering to you, God, the nation Israel, the children of Israel. It's an offering from them. And that they might perform the work of the Lord. Verse 12, and the Levites shall lay their hands on them, on the heads of the young bull. So the Levites, they come, they lay their hands. This is the traditional way when before they sacrifice the animal, they transfer the sin. They recognize this innocent, sweet lamb is going to die in my place. The picture of that and the cross is so... it just never gets old to me. Substitution, we call it. The substitutionary death of Christ. Never gets old. That Jesus, perfect Lamb of God, takes my sin. The innocent Lamb didn't do anything. Is going to die for the guilty party. It's amazing. It's what happened at the cross. And they're seeing that. You see that? And this is why the Old Testament is going to really help you understand the New Testament. Because you're going to see, wow, that's what it was like. Sometimes it's hard for us. You know, Jesus died for me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. You know, Jesus loves me. You know, his love is proved in his death. And it's like, but it's just some, you know, image of maybe a cross, you know, that we saw, or some movie we saw on the crucifixion. But it's so much, it's, he took my sin upon him. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. And so the young bull, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord. Notice, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them as though a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. I love this. Again, we're all, if you would, Levites. The Levites are mine. That's what they're doing. They're giving them to the Lord. They're giving them to the Lord. After that, the Levites shall go in to serve the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them from for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn, this is important, verse 16 and 17, it's a reminder of what he's already said. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both men and beast. On the day when I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work on behalf of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near to the sanctuary. But what God's saying, remember, when they were in Egypt, and he said, kill the first, he killed the lamb, and the Passover lamb, and put the, you know, blood on the doorpost. And he killed the firstborn of all those that didn't do it, all the Egyptians. And he delivered the children of Israel. It was a final plague there. He said that everything that opens the womb, the firstborn of every animal, the firstborn of every family, child or animal, is mine. God was going to take them and make them the priesthood. But something changed. What changed is when the golden calf, remember when Moses is on the mount and the people come to Aaron and say, where's this man Moses? We don't know where he's gone. Let's make a golden calf. And they were worshiping this golden calf. Moses comes down from the mount. You know, he's got the table of commandments in his hands. He breaks them on the ground. He drops them. They break, which is a picture of the broken law, because the law was broken before he even got it to the people. And, you know, they'd fully gone off. I mean, even Aaron, who God's grace is upon these guys. I mean, the guy's going to be the high priest, and he's the guy that the first act of his priesthood was paganism, leading the people in pagan worship with a golden calf. Think about it. And so if you've blown it in your life, there's hope for you. You know, God will use us still. He's an amazing God. And that's the same God in the Old Testament as we find in the New. They don't go, oh, the God of the Old and the God of the New. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. But, you know, remember what happened. Moses said, those who are on the Lord's side, come over here. And all the children of Levi came over. The sons of Levi came over, and they girded the swords, and they went through the camp, and they killed the people who wouldn't repent of the worship of the golden calf. And God said, these are going to be mine. Now, the act that they did was a righteous anger, a difficult thing to do, kill one of their fellow brothers or sisters, but they had defiled the things of God. They had rejected God. And the idea of the text is that they wouldn't repent. It was, you know, Moses said, come over here. I mean, they could have came over and said, okay, we're on the Lord's. They're like, we're not on the Lord's side. Okay, then you're going to die. These that inflicted the punishment, that's hard. But it showed their commitment to Christ. I ought to say their commitment to Yahweh. It showed the difficult things they had to do as standing up for righteousness. It showed their, and God said, instead of all the firstborn that opened the womb, I'm going to take these, this entire tribe, and it's going to be mine. And we've seen this over and over, and he's built the priesthood from it, and they're going to minister for the children of Israel. So notice no plague shall be among them. That will come up later. Verse 19 there, this idea of a plague. It will come up later, won't it? As we get into it, when the people sin, God judges them often through a plague. And what he's saying here is if they follow the Lord and they come to the tabernacle and they make the proper atonements, the children of Levi are going to be those that are going to be able to prevent the plague from coming in. They're going to be the mediator between God and man. Thus Moses, verse 20, and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. That's that sweet word. They did. They obeyed. It's a good thing. I said don't get used to it, but savor it tonight. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, so they obeyed. And Aaron presented them as though a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to clean them. Again, notice the two things: the fleshly cleansing, if you would, and the spiritual, the washing and the clean clothes, and then the atonement that's made for their sin. Before we can minister. And we're called by God to minister to the world, to be a light in darkness. We're all called. We're royal priesthood, a holy nation, called to go forth and proclaim the praises of Him who's called us out of that darkness into the marvelous light, to share our testimony, to share the gospel, to give hope to the world, to be a light. We've got to be cleansed. I mean, what is my testimony if it's not powerful? Like, you know, well, the Lord can forgive you and change you. He hasn't done it to me yet, but I'm sure He'll do it to you. Oh, that's not much of a testimony, is it? You know what I'm saying? He's got to deal with us. So you have to personally have a relationship with the Lord. And He's got to be at work in your life. Not just like, oh yeah, a long time ago. But He's got to be at work in your life for you really to be able to share the love of Christ and the hope of the gospel with people. There's got to be that atonement. There's got to be that cleansing. That's why we come together. One of the reasons. That's why we're here tonight. Just to be taught, exhorted, encouraged, reminded, and to confess. That's why we've got communion up here tonight. Give you an opportunity to come and just draw near to God and get close and get clean and get right and just give your heart to Him again. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. God's given us that ability to do. It must be done. If you feel like, you know what, I'm not much of a good witness. I'm not real good with sharing the gospel. You know, I find that when you're not excited about something, It's a chore to do. But when you're excited about something, it's not that difficult. You'll find new parents. You don't have to ask them too many questions about their kids to hear a lot about their kids. Because they're excited. Now, when their kids maybe grow and maybe are in a rebellious stage, they're not as excited to share with you about the life of their kids. It's tough because they're having tough times. Same thing in a marriage. You see someone, you know, meet and fall in love and, you know, it's like, you're just like, gag me, like, just stop. I mean, you guys are ridiculous, right? But they don't care what you think. They're in love. They're just going to let the world know it. And then, you know, when someone's having marital problems and really struggling, you know, that's the last thing on the planet Earth that they want to talk about. It's their spouse. It's an issue of relationship and joy. And when I'm in love with the Lord, you're not going to be able to shut me up. And I don't care what you think, because I love him more than I do you. You know? I mean, I'm excited. I don't care. Say whatever you want. Like, I might not even reckon, you know, those people that are so in love, they don't realize that everyone around them isn't like them and isn't like thinking, wow, that's wonderful. Like, they're just like, okay, that's good. But they just keep talking, or, you know, the parent, you know, just my kid, this, that, and everyone's like, okay, we've heard enough about your kid. They don't even see it. They don't care. As when we're in love with God, and we're madly in love with him, as we would say. I mean, we sometimes should be clueless to the persecutors around us and just share our Lord with them and what he's done. There's testimony. There's change. And that's what's happening when they come and there's this relationship, because they first need to receive atonement. They get that. When you get it, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. You want to tell people, you can be forgiven. Oh, no, I can't. Oh, yeah, you can. And you're going to push it. Oh, no, you don't know where I'm. you don't know my God. You know, you just, because what he's done, who he is. And that's what we see here. That's the difference between relationship and religion. Religion is we just say the right things, we do the right things, this is what we do, well, the Bible says, da, 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 da. We're just a bunch of robots. We just go through our rituals. The priesthood becomes like that. Sad to say. Our relationship with the Lord, sad to say, becomes like that. The book of Acts starts, the life of God, the church becomes like that. You go look at church history. You know the best part of church history to study is the first 30 years, and that's found in Acts. It's good. Not saying that some other parts aren't great, but there are long decades, centuries of church history that are dark. And they're actually called the Dark Age. Dark. Religious. Just horrible. Stale. You know, wrong. Just corrupt man. No life change, no relationship. Let's not forget that. It's easy to become Pharisees. It's easy. It's natural. But we want to make sure that our relationship with Christ is fresh and real. When it is, that's when we're going to worship. That's when we're going to pray. It's not going to be, oh, we better pray. It's like, let's pray. You know, well, we probably should, you know, sing a song. It's like, there's a song in my heart. It's such a difference, such a difference. He says, we'll close it up here in chapter 8, verse 23. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one might enter to perform the service of the work of the tabernacle of meeting. At the age of 50 years old, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Interesting. Start retirement. Now, look at verse 26. they may, speaking about those that are 50, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle meeting to attend to the needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. What he's saying here is first a couple things, and we'll close. The first thing we notice is the age has changed. Remember in chapter 4 of Numbers, verse 3, it says this. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, it seems like what's going on here is not necessarily it's changing, but we're seeing maybe a different aspect of it. Some scholars say that what he's referring to is they might serve in the tabernacle at 25 to 30, but only from 30 to 50 are they the ones that actually carry the tabernacle because of physical maturity and strength. Remember that their job, one of their main jobs, was in the movement of the nation Israel, packing it up and carrying it, and each person was assigned his own thing to carry. And you had to carry it right. It wasn't like just, you know, mayhem, pack it up, honey, throw it in. You know, and we went through all that. There was a real clear definition. And maybe the maturity level of the carrying of the articles, the physical strength, of the 30 years to 50 was the prime of life to be able to carry the things. I don't know about you, but in our culture, we'd be like, let the younger guys carry it, you know. But it wasn't just about labor. It was carrying God's stuff. And it was important. And remember, if you didn't carry it right, you know, someone wrong touched it, or you put it on a cart when it should have been carried on staves and poles, people died. So that's probably there. But it's interesting that it's probably as well a time of internship for those first 5 years. Before they became official priests doing all the work of the tabernacle, they didn't just stand there like this for 5 years, you know, or here's, I'm a Levite, I'm 20. I'm 23 now, I'm 25, I'm 27. My birthday, I'm 30. Serve! But there was 5 years, think about that, 5 years in our economy, that's a long time, 5 years. There was 5 years of watching, of doing some things but not everything, 5 years of submitting, of following, of being trained, of what we call an internship, a mentorship. And I think there's a lot to say there. And I won't say a lot, but I think there's a lot that could be said. And certainly any of us that feel called into a deeper level of ministry, and doesn't matter, obviously, in the body of Christ, how old you are. It matters how mature you are. And again, that physical, it's applying to the spiritual for us as in the New Testament, that there is a time of training. You know, it's amazing when you get people that feel called to go into the ministry. They want to bypass training. You really see it in missions. Someone says, the Lord's called me to be a missionary. This is where he's called me to go. I'm going tomorrow. Hold on. I'm going next month. Oh, what? You know, maybe you should think about some training. Oh, no, I don't. God spoke. God spoke to me. I'm off. I bought my plane ticket last night online. You know, it's like, I don't advise you to do that. There's a lot you need to learn. Maybe there's some people that have gone before you that could teach you something. You ever thought of that? Oh, no, I know, God. And we're strong-headed, and we're... And I watch those people crash and burn. Oh, the Lord's called me to ministry. Let me teach. I'm ready. Get me the study next Wednesday. I'm ready to go. Well, there's a few other things we're going to learn before we, you know, teach the word to God's people. Here's a mop. What's that? God called me to teach. Well, then you're a good learner. Learn how to mop. Well, no. I got a bigger, better, greater things to do. But when you learn how to be a servant, you'll be ready for ministry, and it starts right here. And as we humbly serve, God does show us and lead us into maybe a more specific calling in areas of ministry, but he wants to build character. He wants to build things in us. And we see that. And so I think it's very valuable here as we see it. Now, as they have, verse 26, they're 50. Okay, they've been through, if you would, the internship. They served for, 20 years in the ministry. It says that they might minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to the needs, but they themselves should not do the work. The phrase "should not do the work" is referring to the carrying of the tabernacle, the physical work. The ministering in the tabernacle, attending to the needs, is they're still able to do more of the spiritual side of things. So God here is releasing them from the physical labor. And anyone that's around that age is saying, amen, why don't we do this today? But they're able to do the spirit. Think about the value. And I'll leave you with this. There is such value, younger people. And, youth is all in the eye of the beholder. I thought I was young when I was 20. I still think I'm young and I'm almost 40. But younger people, listen. The people that are older than you, certainly those that have walked with the Lord, certainly those that have been serving God and lives that have been committed to Christ and really have given themselves to the service of God's kingdom and God's people and their own families and just all the things that are around. They have something to teach you. They have something to teach me. And we are wasting a generation because we live in a culture where age is looked down upon. Let me just say this. Across the board, in the thousands of years that the Bible spans, never, ever is age looked down upon. Never. Gray hair is a good thing. And I say that because I have a little gray. No. The bald-headed man is an honorable thing. The wrinkled face is revered. You're to look up to him. You're to, there's a scripture, to rise. The younger rise when the older guy walks in the room. And, there are many cultures around the world that get this and they do this. But we just, they're old. This guy's old. He's out of, doesn't know. Well, where did he get those shoes? Get the guy up with the times. That's how we think. Instead of realizing there's depth, spiritual insight. And, the older people, they're hopefully they're humble. And usually they are. They're not going, hey, listen to me, I'm older. I know what I'm talking about. They don't do that. And so we just blaze right by. And they just sit there like this. There they go. Well, see them in a year. Know where they'll be. And it's like, and they're quiet. And what we need to do, if we're of the younger generation, so we need to realize there are people that could really help you in a lot of things. We need to pause. We need to give them the courtesy, and we need to give them the place. So I found when you give someone that's a little older the place to speak, they will. But if you don't give them the place to speak, they won't. They'll be like, yeah, you got plenty to say, go ahead and say it. But if we humble ourselves and we learn and we grow from them, and you think about a priest who's served for 20 years, here's this young guy coming in, he just threw his internship, and here, boy, that guy that's 55, that's kind of in and out of the tabernacle, he's not as doing as much as the younger guy, and he's kind of in the, halfway retired stage. God, that young man would benefit him so greatly to go and listen to that older priest and learn and grow and your mistakes and what you've learned. And let us be a wise people. The Proverbs speaks so clearly about it. Let us not be fools, but let us be wise. Let us learn from those that have gone before us. Let us give them a place in the church, in our own lives. And let us reverence those that God has taught through years. And grow by what God has taught them. And a lot of times you'll find, hey, I made that mistake. Don't make it. Save you some pain. So much good stuff. As, the AM/PM commercial says, so much good stuff. No, it's better than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Once again, Lord, we humble ourselves and find that, Lord, your word is so rich with truth and life. And as Peter says, he has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, God, we just pray that you would tonight feed us. Feed us, Lord. Disciple us. Bring your wisdom. Touch, Lord, our lives tonight as we go to worship now in prayer. Open our hearts to maybe words of encouragement. Maybe words of warning. As we approach the table tonight, let us come, Father, with hearts that are ready to yield and surrender. Be magnified. Be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.